signed was Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 11th of March 1986, in Root Harristown Gospel Hall for the continuation in a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The subject he's speaking on this evening is called, or entitled, A Nuclear End or the Return of Christ. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Well, it's good to see friends here tonight. Thank you for coming. And we have a vast subject, a nuclear end or the coming of the Lord. It will be the last meeting, unfortunately. It would be lovely if we could continue for another week. I feel that there are many who are seeking, and it's a pity that we have to finish these meetings. But I want to speak on a subject called nagging doubts. Many young and many senior people have serious doubts. And I want to speak on some of those nagging doubts tomorrow night. Now, if you can, please try. I know I say this every night, but do try and get someone with you. And the house meeting tomorrow is in the house of Mrs. Skinner. And if you know of anyone that might be helped, you'll be welcome there at 10 o'clock. We had a lovely meeting here this morning, and we believe God came in blessing. Lovely to see a lady rightly saved. Now our reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, reading from verse 13. Now this is one of the early writings of the New Testament. It's probably one of Paul's first epistles. And in every chapter, there is a reference to the coming of the Lord. For instance, in chapter 1, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus and salvation. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." In the second chapter, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus and service. He closes the chapter by saying, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." In the third chapter, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability. He says in verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameably in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In the fifth chapter, in verse 23, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But when we come to the fourth chapter, which is the main chapter, the main purpose for him writing this epistle, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. And we're going to see how he answers a big question. Now, quite frankly, these Christians were only 6 months old in the faith. They were suffering terrible persecution. Some of their loved ones had died. And they thought they had missed the coming, because they were expecting the Lord to come in their time, and they thought that he was coming to earth. Now, Paul receives further revelation And he's going to assure these people that they haven't missed the coming. In fact, he tells us that the dead will have preference. They're going to be raised first. But then he unfolds this great truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's start reading at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in or sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word, but would you please tonight kindly keep your Bibles open? If you haven't got a Bible, I will try and quote as correctly as I can, because I want to go through this verse by verse. In Europe, it's obvious that people are getting terribly alarmed because of space warfare. As I was telling you last week, we have now in Britain and all over Europe these massive, monstrous cruise missiles. Now, I'm not going to describe one, but I can assure you, if one passed through Toowoomba, there would be many frightened people. The world in which we live is no longer a safe place. We have been told quite recently that there are 8 countries who can, by just pressing a remote control button, almost destroy the world in which we live. Now, quite frankly, we didn't know that 50 years ago. We certainly did not have that insecurity 100 years ago. But in the presence of these boys and girls, we have a world now that is frightfully unsafe. We know, too, that in the world there are 2 distinct philosophies. There is capitalism and communism. And these 2 philosophies are diametrically opposed. And it's so easy for an explosion to take place. That is why scores of people are trying to ban the bomb. And I can well understand their fears. And all over Britain, all over Europe, all over Canada, all over America, there are thousands, mainly women folk, who are protesting every time they see one of these great space rockets. Now, my dear friends, people have said this to me. It's either total destruction or divine intervention. Well, thank God, I want to assure you tonight, it's not going to be total destruction. But very shortly, there's going to be divine intervention. And ladies and gentlemen and young people, we just want you all ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going into the signs because mainly they relate to Israel, but I just want to say tonight that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be in 2 stages. There is only one coming, not 2 comings. But that one coming will be seen in 2 distinct stages. First of all, God is now building a church. Now, when we talk about a church, we don't mean a building like this. There is one scripture that disproves the fact that the church is a building. We read in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm quite sure that he didn't die for that wall, or for those windows, or for the platform, or for the pews. He died for a group of people known as the church. And the word church is a brilliant Greek word, the ecclesia, and it means a company of people called out from the world who exclusively belong to the Lord Jesus. It's God's special society, God's new society. Now, my dear friends, all the people in that church are people who have been born anew by the Holy Ghost. That means their sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come right into their bodies, and they are made inwardly anew by the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus. And if you are a member of that church that the Lord Jesus is building, when he comes, you'll be taken. Now, in that church, there will be all kinds of people. There'll be some Roman Catholics that were born again of the Spirit, and they'll be taken. There'll be Baptists that were born of the Spirit, and they will be taken. There will be Methodists born again of the Spirit, and they will be taken. There will be Anglicans born again of the Holy Spirit, and they will be taken. And there will be those known as the Brethren born of the Holy Spirit, and they will be taken. But they will not be taken in their denominations. Thank God they will leave behind the labels. But he will take them to glory. So you can see that at this moment, God is building his church and he's calling people out of the nations, and they are responding. And when that church is complete, and we believe shortly that church is to be complete, he will take it to where it belongs, and that's in the glory. You see, all our hope is up there in the glory, not on this little earth. Immediately the church is taken, then God will begin to work very quickly upon this earth. And there will arise in this earth a mighty man, the greatest man that's ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. A brilliant intellect. And this man will be personified by the power of Satan. And this man will work mighty miracles. He will have a lieutenant that will be called a false prophet. He too will work outstanding miracles and will eulogize, magnify the man of sin, who will be worshipped even more than God. And behind this mighty man of sin, who will be the last world ruler, behind the false prophet, there will be the unseen sinister power of Satan. And then during that day, there will be the last world empire, known as the Ten-Toed Kingdom, and that will probably be formed somewhere in Europe. And then at the same time, Israel will go back, not in unbelief as it's going back now, but it will get its eyes open to see that the person that they put on the cross was the Messiah. And there will be 144,000 people, known as Jehovah's Witnesses, who will preach the Messianic Kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and there will be at that time again a worldwide movement when thousands will be brought to know the Lord. But not the enlightened nations, the people who have never heard the gospel. And then Israel will be attacked by all nations of the world. The kings of the east will come up. And they will surround Israel. And then the Lord Jesus will come with all his saints. And he will reign over this world and set up his kingdom upon this earth. And there will be 1,000 years of glorious rule. Now, what I want to talk about is not so much that time when he comes with all his saints to reign on this earth, but I want to talk to you about the great evacuation that's known as the rapture that we're all expecting to take place now any moment. In fact, we sing a little chorus, any moment now, any moment now, the Lord Jesus may return. And I want to give this talk for a twofold reason, that those perhaps who are outside the kingdom, who are thinking seriously of trusting the Lord Jesus, I trust tonight that you'll get in. And those who are in the kingdom, I want you all to go out on this lovely evening and look for the Lord to come. And in the meanwhile, to work like Trojans until he comes. Now, I do not want this talk to be spectacular. There will be no date fixing, but I want to go now through the scripture, verse by verse, and I want you to go through it with me so that you see everything that I'm saying is according to the word of God. Let's look at verse 13 of the fourth chapter, and I'm going to call this the consolation of his coming. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, that expression, ignorant brethren, is often used by the Apostle Paul. He did not want the Corinthian Christians to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. He didn't want the Romans to be ignorant concerning their position in Christ. And now he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Now, can I stop and raise a word of warning? I am amazed how many people are ignorant concerning what happens after death. When we've had the Word of God in our hands and the clear teaching of the Word of God given to us. Now, my dear friends, it's as simple as this. If you die as a Christian, and what I mean by a Christian is not just a good person, not just a person who goes to church, but someone who has received the forgiveness of sins and received the Holy Spirit so that he's born of God. If you die as a born anew Christian, then your soul and spirit go straight to be with the Lord. And for you, it's far, 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 far better. Whilst your body goes into the ground and it decomposes. If you are not a Christian and you die as you were born, and there was no divine change in your life, then you die in your sins, and that will be an indescribable tragedy. Now, dear friends, I do not want to be sentimental, but I do want to say this to you from my heart. Because of the love of Christ, we love you. We do not want one of you to perish in hell. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, look, I do want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. He wants us to be intelligent. And therefore, every Christian wants his fellow man, his fellow neighbor, to be ready to face the coming of the Lord or death. Now, you will notice now, he describes two kinds of people who will die. Look at the statement. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So, can you see? Some people die in hope, some people die without hope. Some people die gloriously ready. Some people die with the damnation of God on them. What a tragedy. Now, what does it mean that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope? Does it mean that Christians must never sorrow when they lose a loved one? Of course not. My dear friends, if you do not sorrow, there must be something wrong with your marriage. You see, all of us should sorrow. And therefore, if you lose a loved one, there is nothing wrong with shedding tears. The Lord wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Why, some of these people who never shed a tear and never have a worry, I feel sure they were never in love. I heard a terrible thing in the old country, a terrible thing. A man lost his wife, and his wife caused two divisions in a church. She had a piercing tongue. And at the graveyard, there was an electric thunderstorm. And the lightning was arcing across the grave, and the thunder was roaring. And guess what he said? She's not been there 5 minutes and causing trouble. Now you can see, that was an awful marriage, and I trust there's nothing like that. You see, so we do sorrow. But this is the point that I want you to grasp. We don't sorrow as others. Now why? You see, we never go to a funeral when you're a Christian. Never go to a funeral. No. The moment you get saved, funerals are all over. Funerals are all over. Well, you go to a burial. Yes, but more than a burial. When you see a Christian decease and you go to the farewell, you go to a planting service. And when the body is placed in the ground, you don't bury the body, you plant it. Do you know why? Hallelujah. It's coming up in another way. You see, if I were to bury that glasses case when it wears out, I bury it and I don't want to see it again. Just before I came out here, I planted some bulbs in my garden, and when I go home, I want to see them again. I don't want to see bulbs on top of flowers, but I want to see lovely daffodils. Glorious tulips, lovely hyacinths. You see, I planted them in one form and they're going to come up another form. When we lower our loved ones in the grave, yes, we do so with tears, but we plant them with a weak body. And when they are raised again in resurrection, hallelujah, they're going to be raised in glory. And we shall see the might and the majesty of their new body. You see, there's always hope with a Christian. But then someone might say, but Brother Peter, with you Christians, it's all pie in the sky when you die. Not a bit of it. You see, he gives you a touch of glory in the body. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you become a Christian, he gives you a foretaste of heaven now. So that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is filled with the love and the joy of the Lord. And that's a foretaste of heaven. And that's why you believe that there is a heaven, because you have a foretaste of it now. But then you will notice, he says, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, what does that mean? I went to see a man who was a good Presbyterian, and he was dying, and he knew it, and his sister, who was a lovely Christian, said that she would like me to talk with her brother. He was 84 years of age. He had been in the Presbyterian church for 60 years. He had been an elder for 40 years. A lovely man, in one way. So I held his hand and spoke to him, and I said, now then, can I ask you a question? You know that you're going to face death? Yes. I said, how are you going to face the Lord? Well, he said, I've lived a decent life. I've been to church. I've been an elder. And I said, is that the grounds of your confidence? Well, he said, I think so. Are you sure you're ready? I don't know. Do you know that was a tragedy? He had come to the end of his life. He had been in church for 60 years and he had no confidence. Friends, would you mind if I was a little blunt? You cannot rely on your good life. You can't rely on your religion. You can't rely on your office in the church. If you're going to have hope, you've got to rely on the blood of Christ and what the Word of God says. Have you got that hope? Can you now see the force of this? I'll read it to you again, and you will see now the force of this word. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, can I stress that point? Have you got a true hope? If you haven't, don't leave this room until you have. Now, let's look at verse 14, and in this chapter we see the preparation for his coming. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, preparation is not based on a future event. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you believe or if we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Quite frankly, there have been many taken that knew nothing at all about the second coming of Christ. But in order to show to us the grounds of real preparation, he refers us back to the cross and he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, what does it mean to believe? Now, there are two ways in which we can believe. There is a false belief and there's a true belief. For instance, there are many people that if we had a little chat with them and said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? They would say yes. If we said to them, do you believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world? They would say yes. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? They would say yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again? They would say yes. But they believe that with their heads. Just like a boy going to school will learn history, and if he's a boy in Britain, he will learn the facts that 55 BC the Romans came to Britain, 410 AD they left, and so on. He will learn 1066, the Battle of Hastings, and so on. And lots of people have learned their religion like that. In fact, in my own English church, they have a creed, and they say something like this. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the perfect manhood of Christ. I believe in the divinity of Christ. I believe that he suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate. I believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. I believe that he was buried the third day. He was raised again from the dead. I believe that he ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. Now, they say that by memory. But this is what James says. You believe in God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. Do you know what that means? If we could see an evil spirit known as a devil, and if I said to that evil spirit, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He would say yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross? Yes.
You believe in the bodily resurrection?
We all believe that and tremble. But they just believe it intellectually. Now, that's not the meaning of the word believe here.
It's a Greek word, pistuo, and it has three meanings. It means to know, to trust, and to totally rely upon. And therefore, this is what the apostle says, and I want you to note the scripture. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart.
Now, what does this heart believe mean? It means those three things.
That first of all, I know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that he died for my sins on the cross, but more. Secondly, it means I put my whole trust and confidence in the work that he did for me on the cross.
Three.
Because I put my trust and confidence in the work that he did for me on the cross, I totally commit myself entirely to him. And just as a mother gives her dying child to a surgeon to do something with it, and almost lays it upon his own arms, throwing her little lamb on the surgeon. So you throw yourself on Christ and say, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm going to trust you to save me. Now that's... That's belief.
Now he says, if we believe that Jesus died.
Now when Christ died, please note this, he died for our sins. But more than that, when he died, he tasted death for every man. So that when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, your death has been tasted by him.
And therefore a believer passes out of that sphere of death because it's already been tasted by the Lord Jesus. And one day, he'll swallow up death in victory. Now, my dear friends, I want to ask a question. Are you a heart believer? Or are you just a head believer? Have you really got that heart faith?
Secondly, you will note, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, why the resurrection? Because you can't put your faith in a dead man. I've been often to a graveside, and I've seen a person in remorse, and I understand the sentiment and the emotion, weeping at a grave and talking to a loved one. Now, of course, we must be delicate and we must have a finesse here. But quite frankly, dear friends, you cannot talk to the dead. And I want to say this without a fear of contradiction. If Christ is dead, then you can't trust him. You can't put your faith in a dead man. So he says you believe that Christ died, and you believe that he was raised again from the dead. And this is what the scripture says. Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. You see, there's a man on the throne with all power. And when you become a Christian, you put your faith in a risen Savior that died on the cross for your sins. But there's another point, and if I stop there, we would really miss the meaning of what was in the mind of the apostle. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was called the first fruits. Not the first fruit. The first fruits. Now why? When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and took him back to glory, so that there was a glorified man in heaven. You must remember this. That was the first time a man ever entered heaven. All the others were spirits. And when God got one man in the glory, it was a guarantee that there were going to be millions there. Do you remember when the Russians got the first man on the moon? They actually said to the world, we can now get millions on the moon. But may I ask a question? Would you like a holiday on the moon? Sitting in a floating deck chair? Sitting in a special suit? Weightless? Hardly able to walk? I guarantee this. After 24 hours, you'll be begging someone to take you down to the green earth. Oh, but we've got something better. Because there's a man in the glory, it's a guarantee that there's going to be millions there. And if you had 5 minutes in the glory, you wouldn't want to come back to earth. So can you now see the brilliance of these words? When he died, he tasted death for every man. In his resurrection, it was a guarantee to the whole church of God that they too were going to be raised. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, the word sleep there has to do, of course, with the body, not with the soul. And sleeping in Jesus or through Jesus simply means this: that already he has taken away the fear of death. Now, my dear friends, could I say this to my brothers and sisters? God gives you the power to live. When you have to die, he'll give you special power to do your dying. And when you do it, you'll find it's wonderfully sweet. Because you'll find this, that he's already taken the sting out of death. And you die through Christ. Why? On the cross, he's already tasted your death. But the word sleep in Jesus is lovely. It means that when a person dies, the Lord takes him over, specially and individually. And it has a beautiful meaning. The other day, in the old country, I saw a lost child. Just a small, little lamb. And the little child was distracted, and the policeman tried to comfort the child, but couldn't. Then some old grandmas had a go with all their skill and ability to comfort this child, but it screamed more. Then some modern mums had a go, and everybody was in a panic. And you know, I watched them all, and I thought, well, I wasn't going to have a try, because I was just a granddad. And then all of a sudden, up came the mother. And she picked up the child, and immediately it fell asleep. It felt the grip of the mother. And beloved, if you have to do your dying, your sleep in the lovely arms of Jesus. How beautiful. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? What a terrible thing to die in the iron clutches of the devil and awaken in hell. What a sorrow. So he says, we sleep in Jesus. Now look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now I've called this the authority of his coming because of that statement, the word of the Lord. Now you will notice how he uses the divine name. If you look in verse 14, it's sleeping Jesus. But he doesn't say now the word of Jesus. He uses the word of the Lord. The word Jesus there has to do with his humanity and his saviourhood. The word Lord has to do with his authority and his majesty. Now, what does this mean? What the Apostle Paul is saying is something like this. Look, we haven't fabricated this. We're not saying this just to comfort you. We are saying this to you by the mighty word of the Lord. Now, dear friends, can I say this to you? There's only one final authority. There's only one book that we must stand on. And that's the word of the Lord. You see, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Now, the word of the Lord predicted in utter detail that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he would be born of a virgin, and the word of the Lord was right. The word of the Lord predicted that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he would not only live a perfect life and be the perfect servant, but he would perform wonderful miracles. The word of the Lord was right. The word of the Lord predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would die by crucifixion, and there are more details of the death of Christ in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In fact, if you want to find the real fine points of the cross, you've got to go into the book of Leviticus. And the word of the Lord was right. The word of the Lord predicted that he would be buried in a rich man's grave, and that the third day he would be raised again. And the word of the Lord was right. The word of the Lord predicted that he would ascend up on high, leading captivity to captive. And the word of the Lord was right. Now, the word of the Lord has predicted in utter detail that the Lord Jesus is going to come. Now listen, friend. It's right. He's coming. And he's coming soon. And quite frankly, when we see the Jews going back to their own country, admittedly in unbelief, as we see them now surrounded by the children of Edom, the Arab races, we all know that very shortly we're going to hear the great shout. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you ready? Now, would you mind on this Tuesday night if I let my hair down a little? I can't understand how that intelligent, educated people are not seeking the Lord in their millions. The whole of the Bible is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Even in the last 2 years when those Ethiopian Jews were gathered out of Ethiopia and sent back, it's a remarkable fulfillment of Scripture. God is regathering his people. And yet, would you believe it? Thousands are not ready. Now, would you mind if I spoke to you not as a preacher, but as a kind of a father? There are some of you young people here, and you've heard the gospel for years, and you're not saved. Now, listen, if you don't get saved shortly, it's going to be too late, and your sphere in hell will be greater than those people who have never heard. Now, I want to tell you, you must get saved, and get saved quickly. And some of you, dear people who are not ready, get ready. Don't play about. Don't give God that nodding acquaintance. Make sure you're a real heart believer. And don't leave the place until you're sure that you're right with God. Now, the excitement starts. The characteristics of his coming. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Who is this person, the Lord himself? Someone might say, was it the babe in Bethlehem's manger?
Yes.
Was it the boy that graced the carpenter's shop with his presence?
Yes.
Was it the man that was baptized by John who received the affirmation from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight?
Yes.
Was it the same Savior that died upon the cross and said, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yes.
Was it the same Savior who said with a loud voice, finished? And when he finished bearing our sins, he did it so completely that he offered up a once and for all offering for sin.
Yes.
Was it the same Savior that the Lord raised from the dead?
Yes.
But more. You see, when he comes again, dear friends, he's not going to come with a cross of wood on his back. Oh, no. He won't come with his hands pierced to a gibbet. Won't come with a crown of thorns on his head. Won't come with the vile spittle of Roman soldiers dripping from a half-plucked beard. When he comes again, notice now the dignity of these words. The Lord himself shall descend. He's going to come in kingly glory. The scepter and the orb will be in his hand. A crown of glory on his head. His garments will be of gold. His feet will burn like brass. And he will come in all the glory of a kingly bride. Now you will notice he's going to come with a shout. That word shout means a summons, a command. You say, what does that mean? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was at the graveside of Lazarus? He summons him. He commanded him. With a mighty, piercing voice, he said, Lazarus, come out! And he came out. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, he's going to come with a mighty summons, and he'll call out all the dead in Christ. Not a moment that will be. But it will not only be a resurrection summons, it's going to be a gathering summons. He's going to bring together for the first time the whole church of God and summons them in the air. But more, it's going to be a victorious summons. This is the word that was used by a victorious general when he scored a notable victory over the enemy. He gave a shout and the whole of his army would go through Rome shouting, victory, victory, victory. And therefore, this is a victorious summons, and the whole church will go up shouting, victory! Victory! Complete victory. Won't that be a wonderful moment? Don't you feel yourself about, you know, jumping off, Christian? I do. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely if he came? Right now. The summons. But then I want you to note, there's a shout. The voice of the archangel, now that's good, but in the original, it's the shout of the archangel. Now what does that mean? It simply means that all the ministry of angels affiliated to the church of God will be concluded. And when he comes, all the angels will be gathered together, for they will join in the great anthem of praise, and they will shout with the archangel. Can you see it? A summons. An angelic shout. And then there's going to be a song. It's the trump of God. Now the trumpet there is not the trumps of judgment or the trumpets of judgment that we have in the Revelation. It's not the trumpet that we have that was used for the giving of the Ten Commandments. But it's the trumpet of God that promotes praise and song. And when he comes, it will be the last trump, the last step of the pilgrimage of the church. And it will call the church home with songs of glory and praise. It will be the last trump of a song. What a moment. And then it will all happen. You know, dear friends, as I look at verse 17, the glory of it is beyond the preacher. Take, for instance, that little phrase, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Let me show you the depth of it. Every single Christian that was brought into the church by the experience of being born again in the first century will be raised. All those Christians that were boiled and baked by Nero, thrown to the lions by that wicked man, raised. All those Christians that came out of the third century, admittedly, there was great confusion, but God gathered in a great number in the third century. All those Christians that came out of the mighty Reformation that God used when that man, Luther, was preaching justification by faith, raised. Think of the thousands and millions that were saved in the 1859 revival when the gospel went all over the world for the first time, when thousands were saved, raised. But we can't help be a little selfish, can we? Think of your mum and dad. Perhaps you lowered them in the grave with a cancerous body and you wept. They're going to be raised in glory and in power. Think of the number. Let the word grip you. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And at that moment, hallelujah, death will be swallowed up in victory. And the word swallow is entirely different to the word when you swallow food, because it doesn't disappear when you swallow food. The word there, so I'm told, means to swallow up. So that the thing that swallowed is never, 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 never seen again. And what a moment it will be. Oh, my heart rings for joy. When death will be swallowed up in victory. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, we come in here. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now the word caught up means snatched up. And it's the idea of great judgment hanging over the earth. If you can visualize it, it's the idea of a mighty storm cloud that's going to bring unrivaled judgment, that's going to come upon one city. And before it falls, some of the people are snatched away. What the word basically means is this. God is preparing the world for judgment. And the world is ripe for judgment today. Forgive my excitement, but men and women have flouted the laws of God. They live as though God never existed. They exist as though God had never lived. Man is defying the God of heaven. Some of the things that are being sold in chemist shop are a direct defiance to the laws of God. Think that women can go into a shop in a few years' time and buy the baby
that they would like. All that is against the laws of God. Think of these awful homosexual marriages. Disgusting. Why? In some parts of the world, man is going lower than the beast of the field. And this world is ripe for judgment, but before the judgment comes, he's going to snatch away his people. Caught up. And we're going to meet him in the air and in the clouds, the sphere of his coming. Now someone that's thinking will say, why the air? The air is the domain of the devil, Mr. Brandon. That's right. He's the prince and the power of the air. Ephesians 2. Why should we be taken right in the domain of the devil? It was in the presence of Satan that the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the devil has prevailed.